Leprosy. Everything you always want to know about leprosy. How it rots the skin. Fingers fall off. Boy, just really... Yeah. It's all because of eating pork. It's really obvious. So. Bear sausage. It usually happens right after you talk about cats. Somebody, I don't know if it was one of you, I couldn't figure out the initials on it exactly, but somebody had this cartoon that they gave me about this dog was on trial for chasing cats or killing cats. And the jury was all cats. The judge was a cat. Everybody else was a cat. And this dog, little eyes and tongue hanging out, just like, he's so happy. And he had a dog lawyer. And then it said, does he look like a cat killer? And then he says, maybe a cat chaser. But then aren't all of we cat chasers, you know? And it had a little wrong undertone there, but that overall, the expression on the dog's face, it just made it. It was a pretty good cartoon. I said, I think we need to stop reading the comic page in the newspaper, but nevertheless, I thought it was pretty entertaining. He looked just so happy, so carefree. No, that was kind of funny. So anyway, back to leprosy. Leprosy. This will make your evening. You'll be glad that you came tonight. Now, in order to be counted as unclean, the flesh had to be raw. So, in other words, we're talking about a disease that in some fashion, this is where you start to realize we're talking about something, it's pretty serious thing. You really, you know, it's, do we really have to talk about this? In some fashion, it actually eats away the skin. And what that does then is it leaves the body vulnerable to many diseases. Our skin, and this is quite an understatement, is extremely valuable. Not only for nice appearance. You know, you look quite a bit better with skin on your arms. There's just something about that. It just seems to have a better appearance. But our skin is so valuable in protecting us. It's a phenomenal protection to our body. And this is a disease that eats away the protection. That's what's really serious about it. It's not just a serious disease itself, but then it's also how vulnerable it leaves the body. And then that makes the whole thing all the worse, all the more serious. We're not talking about some sort of mild skin disorder. And when we're talking about a spiritual counterpart, yes, true, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But he's not dealing with just this little kind of a sin. He's talking about things that begin to really affect a person's life. And you can say, well, this sin leads to this, and this leads to this, and that's all true. And he probably wouldn't be in this place if it wasn't for these things. But he's not then classing all of these sins in the same category and they have all the same results and the same consequences. That's not what he's saying. But he's talking about when things get to a certain point, look at how vulnerable that person really is. Look at how much more that person can be attacked. Look at how much more they can be hurt spiritually. And so he's not just talking about some, you know, and I don't mean in any way to put any sort of a sin in like an insignificant category. But, and overall you say, well, sin is sin. But it's not really that simple. And there are sins that are really serious that God, he wants us to know that that kind of sin is going to leave us in such a dangerous place. There's other sins that don't leave us in that same place. That sin is serious. But this sin is not going to leave that person the same place as this sin. When you start talking about certain kinds of being critical, And certain ways to undermine church government, undermine God's authority, things where a person is, in effect, fighting God. We're talking about something serious. when we're over here dealing with certain types of sins, they don't have the same seriousness. And yes, they can lead to more serious sins, but they're not as serious as these ones. And some people don't see that. And so then they end up dealing with people, no matter what they've done wrong, all in the same way. That's not the way to deal with them. It's not showing them proper understanding. You've got to realize, here we're talking about something really serious. In other cases, you're not dealing with something quite as serious. And it's kind of hard to put all that into words, but the word leprosy comes from the Hebrew root word, which means to strike. With the idea of to strike to the ground. To strike to the ground. And what it's portraying is in a very vivid manner the workings of sin. Sin will strike somebody to the ground. It will knock them down. It'll keep them from running the race. One could say that because there was sin in Israel, there was leprosy among the people, which typified their sin. Because there was sin, there was the law. And then because there was leprosy, there was the law of leprosy. But it doesn't mean that all leprosy came directly because of sin. It doesn't mean that every person that was a leper had committed some sin and therefore they had leprosy because of that sin. It doesn't mean that. But because there was sin in Israel, there was leprosy. The sin did open the door for diseases. And one of those diseases was leprosy. And then because there was sin, there was the law. And the law was there to help deal with sin, to expose sin, to reveal the seriousness of it. And there's, see, when I say the law, I mean the law of the offerings, the law of the priesthood, other laws just identifying sin, where he would identify it, and then he'd also show a way that they could have it dealt with, and where they could be forgiven, and where they could be accepted by God. So because there was sin, there was the law. And then because there was leprosy, then he had the law of leprosy, so that they knew how to deal with it. Otherwise, you just have leprosy. What do you do with it? You don't know what to do with it. Just to say somebody has sin, we need more than sin just identified. We need a law that not only identifies it, but deals with it and gives us hope, gives us an answer, gives us a solution. We really need to consider when we are speaking to people, are we giving them a solution? Are we really giving them an answer? Are we really helping them? God is giving all of these things as helps, as solutions. Remember, he sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He didn't give the law just to condemn them. See, it wasn't just to show them that they were sinners. It was to, in the final analysis, to give them hope and to give them an answer and to give them a solution. Now, in this, none of the really horrible physical consequences are mentioned. That's kind of interesting. It doesn't really say that much about it. It doesn't say what you can read in some of the commentaries. It doesn't say what you could read in some medical books on the subject. Medical books on the subject of just leprosy in general will tell you there are some real serious physical consequences in having leprosy. It will literally just eat your body up so that limbs fall off. And this is not very pleasant. But none of that is dealt with. It's not even mentioned. None of those horrible physical consequences are spoken of. That's because the person who had leprosy was immediately put out of the camp. When the leprosy was found, that person, who is now a leper, he was put out of the camp. And so he's saying, in effect, the results of separation from God go without saying. You don't even need to say them. Just the fact that he's put out of the camp, that says enough. What's going to happen when he's outside the camp? Generally, it gets worse. Generally, he goes further downhill. Now, some repent. It brought them back to their senses, but that doesn't always happen. We've had to put loads of people out of the camp and not all of them have come to their senses. Some of them have just gotten worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And we don't need to enumerate the homosexuality, returning to drug addiction, and all sorts of other things. It goes without saying. They're out of the camp and they're going downhill. You don't need to talk about it. You know what it's like. You know enough about it. We've already been out there. We've seen it. We've experienced it. You can read enough about it, just the headlines in the newspaper. Society is becoming more perverted, more twisted, more debauched, more demonized all the time. So he doesn't need to mention all of that. It didn't have to be enumerated. It didn't have to be listed. It didn't have to put it down. Now, one of the things is that each person was responsible to turn himself in. This shows a discerning of the Lord's body. This shows accepting God's ways of dealing with this. It's like saying when people start to have problems, they need to turn themselves in. When they start to realize that they're sick spiritually, they need to turn themselves in. But we don't always do that. Sometimes it takes a long time for somebody, as it were, to turn themselves in. And by that time, in many cases, it's worse. Not always, but at times, it's worse. And they could have been helped easily at first, but now it's going to be harder. It's going to be more difficult. Sin is being portrayed here. And see, if leprosy runs its full course, what it does is kill. It's a killer. What's he saying about sin? If sin runs its course, it kills. That's what his point is. It just keeps eating the person up. Just keeps devouring the person. And the person more and more loses their defenses. The more and more skin that is eaten up, the more vulnerable that person is. Bacteria is everywhere. Germs are everywhere. If we don't have these basic defenses, there's no way to live. That's what AIDS is, regarding the fact that the immune system, it doesn't work. And you can't live without an immune system in your body. I've been reading this book, the sequel to Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, entitled In His Image, and he's mentioned a number of things like this, but the one that was so, boy, this was really a tragic thing. It doesn't really tie into this, but it just, I mean, there are certain things in our body that if they don't work, we're in a lot of trouble. This was a child, just year old, 2 years old or something, and was having some problems with its stomach or intestines or something like that. And it was a real simple surgery, and there should have been no complications whatsoever. But after they made the incision, sewed the child back up, everything looked fine, be no problem, the wound would not heal itself. And there still was a discharge of fluid, which said that there was something wrong. They had to cut the child back open, and this wound was not, even, no matter how much they sewed the child up, no matter how many stitches they put in there, it wasn't going to heal. The body did not have what it takes to heal itself. It's such a tragic thing. Of course, the child just in a short time died, because you can't live with a incision like that on the inside, and then with the actual outer skin as well, and it just wouldn't heal itself. Just phenomenal and very, very rare. But you see, if we don't have these basic things protecting us and these basic things working for us, we're doomed. And this is what he's trying to get across in all of this. We need the protection. And if that protection is taken away, we're in a horrible situation. And that's the whole point here of the leprosy. It takes away the protection. It eats it away. Makes the person more and more vulnerable. That's what sin does. So that's the counterpart spiritually. So that's what he's basically talking about here in chapter 13. Now in chapter 14, he talks about the cleansing of the leper. See, we can go through chapter 13 and, I mean, it talks about all sorts of things and gives all sorts of explanations and gives a lot of different points of information, but we're still at a loss as to exactly what he's talking about and how to categorize it all. So overall, it's just, I wish I could say that number one, we don't have the time to go through it. And I'm not saying that it wouldn't be valuable at all, but for kind of where we're at and not really understanding some of the things that are being said, it wouldn't prove to be that valuable for us. Now, I don't know if one of these days some of these portions of Scripture are really going to open up. We're going to see things in it that we never saw before. I don't know if that's really going to be the case. It's nice to kind of think that way, but I'm not so sure that that's really what's going to happen. This is a very lengthy chapter dealing with loads of detailed points of information, but yet still very, very hard to evaluate it. Still hard to know exactly what he is saying. And then even more difficult, what would be an actual spiritual counterpart to that? Is this a type of something? And if so, what? What is it really pointing to? What is it shadowing? Now we're really dealing with something difficult. This is why there's just so many questions brought up by the commentators. If they ever try to deal with it, as far as saying, okay, it's ceremonial and it's pointing to, if they ever deal with that at all and try to make any direct connections, they have to admit in a short amount of time what he's supposed to really do with all these statements. Because they're very detailed, but it's hard, some of them, it's even hard to know exactly now, is that what the Hebrew is saying? How do you really translate that? And even though in some cases you come up with a good translation, what does it really mean? What's he actually saying? What is he really describing? Okay, what am I really looking at? He's using these words and he's giving me this picture, but what is it I'm looking at? What is it a picture of? It's very difficult. It's just a super difficult thing to deal with. I'm not really sure. I would like to say that I'm positive that we'll see things in here and understand things in here that have application to us and becoming this end time bride, this man child. But I really don't know. I don't know exactly. It's very difficult. Read the chapter and tell me what you think about it. You assess it. It's not something you can just say, okay, he said this, it points to this, has this application, whether it's going to open up to us more so in the future. First of all, it's going to take a certain kind of mind, heart, desire to want to study it. I'm not really drawn to leprosy. There's just something about it that doesn't really draw me as far as, you know, you really want to get in and study this. This might make a good thing for a master's thesis, the study of leprosy, trying to figure out what all of this means. But see, I mean, we're talking about something that would take a lot of work, painstaking effort. And see, I went through, when I was in the master's program, I went through Leviticus chapter 12. And I tried to figure out, now, what could this mean? And what is he saying, first of all? And what would be the, he's saying this physically, what would be the spiritual counterpart? I mean, I wrote a whole paper on it. But now I look back and I think, boy, I wonder if any of it's true. I don't know. Can sound pretty good. And we're talking about things that are true as far as the spiritual things that you can say it means, because you know it's true by the whole tenor of Scripture, but whether or not chapter 12 is saying that, I don't know. I don't know exactly. They're interesting things, but kind of like there are other things that you can get a handle on and you can tell that it's for us and you can see the application and you can really get something out of it. Then it's hard to go to another portion of Scripture where you don't know really what he's saying and deal with that in the same way and not sure what you're going to get out of it when you can go over to this other portion of Scripture and study it and be just blessed so marvelously. It's pretty hard to make the sacrifice to say, well, okay, I'll put that time aside and put it into this, and I'm not sure if I'm going to get anything out of it. So it takes maybe the Lord drawing certain people where they begin to feel to study certain portions of Scripture. And I think people really need God's anointing, and they need God's illumination. And if He wants us to really deal with some of these portions of Scripture, He's going to really have to show us. Because I think for the most part, there's no real drawing to study it or to try to figure it out. It's just kind of, well, Lord, I'm sure that it's there for some reason, and I don't mean to sound critical or seem like I'm a little teeny kid down here just saying, why, but that's kind of how I feel. And there are clear counterparts, but as far as when you get down to all these other details, is it just saying the same thing over, or are there further applications? It's hard to say for sure. Now, chapter 14 does talk about the cleansing of the leper. He's, in effect, dealing with this question. When we become leprous, what must we do? When we become leprous, what must we do? Well, first of all, we come to Christ. We acknowledge and accept His work. These are the kind of things that you can bring out of this. Because it talks about certain kinds of offerings, certain things that they're supposed to do. We're not going to go through this step by step. But these are the things that are being said, in effect, as far as in light of the New Testament. We come to Christ. We acknowledge and accept His work. We find our communion with Christ. And we find our place in the body of Christ restored. The problem with that, though, is that it's not always quite that simple. Because the toll that sin takes is sometimes so serious that you can't just take, so to speak, these nice, easy steps for restoration. There are so many times, and we find this in our lives, and we need more faith. We need God to really help us with this. But we find out, okay, I'm in this position, and there are these steps that I should be taking, but we're finding it awful hard to take those steps. And we know that they're good steps, and we know that they'll help us, but there has been a toll taken in our lives where we find it very hard to take those steps. And then we even find in taking those steps that it doesn't produce some sort of magic solution. You might take those steps, and still when you get all done, you're starting to say, Lord, where are You? When are You going to meet this need? When are You going to come to my rescue? And I'm realizing more and more, and it's a real simple thing, and I'm sure you've all realized this as well, there are a lot of things I want and I need in my life. Experiences with God, things changed, a lot of different things that just need to be done, where I really need God in my life. And the key, so to speak, is for me to keep going on. I've got to stay on board. I can't quit. Those things are going to be done. They're in the will of God. I am in the will of God. I'm going to continue in that. The only thing that will keep these things from happening, really, in the overall sense, is if I quit. If I don't give Him enough time. But see, it doesn't just mean, okay, now do these things and confess these things and claim these things and then it's done. Sometimes you do all of that and you still find there's still a ways to go in this overall solution. There's a ways to go before the answer really comes. And it's not just these steps and you follow this checklist and then it's done. There's other factors. There's other considerations. So sometimes the toll that sin has taken, we don't know the demons opposing us. We don't know what God is really calling us to. We don't know what He's really preparing us for. It's just a lot of different factors. Now, the chapter also contains some information concerning the detection and cleansing of leprosy in the house. And this is where leprosy, which, well, the only way I know to describe it, is some sort of like fungus. It actually starts growing on the walls. And, you know, I haven't looked into this too deeply. Not really. I never have enjoyed studying fungus or whatever it could be described as. But the fact that it could actually grow in the house, it shows how sin can and will affect every area of life. And when they found leprosy growing on the walls, then they had to go through certain steps. They had to deal with it according to certain provisions. So it wasn't just leprosy on the body. It could actually grow on the walls in the homes. And maybe that had something to do with their climate. Maybe it had something to do if they didn't keep their homes clean enough. I don't know exactly. Now in chapter 15, this chapter gives some... It deals with certain uncleannesses and then the proper purifications. And exactly what these uncleannesses are, well, it's hard to say. There can be certain discharges from the body, and when they had these discharges, then they were unclean. And in verses 1 to 15, it's talking about a man with a discharge from his body due to disease. Now some say, well, it was maybe like a venereal disease. I don't think that was what is dealt with here. I think it's some sort of other discharge. But what that exactly amounts to, I'm not sure. And when that happens, the person is unclean. And then when it ceases, he has to do what it tells him to do in verses 13 to 15. But what all of this amounts to is somewhat perplexing. Verses 16 to 18, this talks about following intercourse. The husband and the wife are unclean until evening, when the new day begins. So following intercourse. You see, there's a discharge from the husband, and that discharge makes him unclean. So that's also kind of interesting. And exactly why they're unclean, I don't know. I don't know what his point is. Most of this is never dealt with by any commentator, and I can understand why. It's hard to assess it. It's hard to evaluate it. Verses 19 to 24 talks about the woman's menstrual impurity. If a man laid with her, that is, had intercourse with her knowingly during this time, both were cut off from Israel. So if she's experiencing her menstrual period and a man has intercourse with her knowing that there's this issue of blood, they're both cut off from Israel. Now, God is not saying hands off to the husband today when the wife is having her menstrual period. That's not what his point is. It's dealing once again with this issue of blood, a discharge from the body, which is representative of the person, and it's like an uncleanness. And you can see that God dealt with this very seriously, but it's not dealing with it for actual physical reasons, as far as I know. It's not dealing with it for health reasons. He's not dealing with it because there's a real uncleanness there or jeopardy of getting some sort of a disease or ending up with some sort of physical problem from it. It has to be a ceremonial thing. But it's just one of these things that we've got here in the Scriptures. This is usually where people get really bogged down if they're going to read from Genesis through the Bible. They usually get pretty slowed down here. Leviticus is kind of going, What in the world is he talking about? You can note Leviticus 18:19, also chapter 20, verse 18. So 18:19, 20, verse 18. Also Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, as well as chapter 22, verse 10. And then verses 25 to 30 talks about where there's disease in the woman, and the pattern for cleansing is the same as for the man. When the man had discharge because of disease, there's a pattern for cleansing. Well, it's the same for the woman. I think overall, and, you know, it might seem trite or trivial or kind of absurd, but I think overall he's making one major point. And that major point is regarding the discerning of the Lord's body. I think that's his major point. And we've got to realize that there are interplays with one another. There are, as it were, unclean discharges, demons manifesting, diseases. We've got to learn how to face things that are causing dis-ease in us, and their types of spiritual discharges as far as dealing with people inconsiderately, in an insensitive way, demonically, or whatever. We've got to learn how to interact with one another. We've got to learn how to face our problems, face our difficulties, deal with others that are having difficulties. And there is a phenomenal need for us to really know how to deal with one another, how to properly deal with ourselves before God, how to treat one another's hearts. We really, and I don't know if this is truthfully the case. I don't know to what degree, but I just don't think we really know how to deal with one another's hearts. I think it is a frightening proposition to actually open your heart to somebody. And over and over again, people are just having their hearts smashed. People are just trampling their heart. And that's true in our church. We've got a good church. We've got a good pastor. We've got good teachers, good elders. We've got a good nucleus for people that love God, want God, or opening up to God. We have a really good church. I'm really thankful for our church. I'm thankful for the church in Kirkland, the people that are attending there. That's a really good church. A number of our other satellite churches, they're growing. They're really getting somewhere. But as far as really knowing how to deal with one another's hearts and really discerning the Lord's body, we've got a long, long ways to go, as far as I can tell. And I'm not taking anything away from what the Lord has done, but we still have a long ways to go. And to me, it's not ridiculous for God to emphasize these different kinds of diseases and issues that would come from the body and describe this as unclean, and then you have to go through this, and you have to admit this, and acknowledge this, and deal with it in these different kinds of ways to get us to realize if we've got problems, we've got to take certain steps. We've got to learn how to deal with it in proper ways. We've got to open up. We've got to be honest. We've got to admit things, which I think we still find very, very, very difficult to do. I think it's very hard for people to really open up, admit things, say, now this is what I've been thinking. This is how I've been feeling. Where do you think I'm at? Am I headed the right direction, or am I headed off the bluff? You know, where am I at really? It's hard for people to take their bearings on, you know, am I going north? Am I going south? Where am I really going? There's a real need to really know how to discern the Lord's body. I think that's what his overall point is. Now, I don't know if you could somehow go through all of this and fit every statement somehow into that theme. I doubt that you could, but maybe one day we'll be able to see how it fits with all that. I don't know. Right now, it's just kind of perplexing. At least that's how I find it. Now, chapter 16, is not as perplexing. It's nice to get back to something that's, in a sense, a little bit more edifying, a little bit more concrete, able to do a little bit more with it. This entire chapter is speaking of the Day of Atonement. This is one of the holy days. There's other portions of Scripture in the Pentateuch that also are dealing with this. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. So later in Leviticus, it deals with it again. Chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. And then Numbers chapter 29, verses 7 to 11. Now, from all of these scriptures, the following facts can be listed. Number one, the Day of Atonement took place once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month. And that's the 7th month religiously. They had a civil calendar. They had a religious calendar. And as I recall, that's on the 7th month of the religious calendar. The 10th day of the 7th month. It's described as a holy day. They were to humble themselves and they were to do no work. So it was a special Sabbath. It was a day of rest. Where they cease from their own labors. There was the regular Saturday Sabbath, and then there were other kinds of Sabbaths, other days of rest. There were other special Sabbath days. This would be a special Sabbath day. Besides the actual atonement offerings, there were certain offerings that were the atonement offerings. We see that they were also to offer a burnt offering of one bull, one ram, and then 7 male lambs. So there were atonement offerings, but they were also to offer a burnt offering of one bull, one ram, 7 male lambs. And then they were also to offer certain meal and drink offerings. And then there was also a sin offering of one male goat. And this was a separate goat sin offering from the other two goats that are mentioned later in chapter 16. So there were an extensive number of offerings. So there's a burnt offering, various meal and drink offerings. There's a sin offering of one male goat. And then there's also an offering involving two goats, which is different from this sin offering. And that's started to deal with in verses 7 and following of chapter 16. On this day, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. So only the high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies, and he did it on this day. And there were offerings for both the priests as well as for the people. So this is, it's really busy. It's complicated. It's very involved. The Hebrew for Day of Atonement is Day of Coverings. Day of Coverings is what it is literally. And then there's all sorts of other facts, some of which we'll touch on as we start here with the typology. So those are just some of the facts involved. And so it's very complicated, very detailed. A number of different offerings are made. The high priest enters the Holy of Holies. And overall, it's a day of coverings. It's God providing a covering for the people. God wants to cover us. That's why he puts the mercy seat on the ark. You have the law inside and you put the mercy seat on top. It's a covering. That's what this day is. It's a day of covering. Now, overall, it's as far as its application to spiritual Israel. See, what is difficult about this is some of the things are so obvious. Everybody knows that. But this is where we really need to ask the Lord to help us so that it strikes our heart in newer and deeper ways. Otherwise, it's just kind of the same old stuff. Because some of the points, really, we've heard them. They're not really all that significant as far as the words. We already know that. But there's a depth in it that we really need. The idea that God has provided a day of coverings, that's a real significant thing. It's a day of coverings. How He wants to cover us, protect us. So we need the Lord to help us better understand some of these things and have them strike our hearts deeper. So the application of spiritual Israel is that it's pointing to Christ's atonement as far as His death. That is the cross of Calvary. And His atonement is for our legal covering. So in regard to spiritual Israel, that is in regard to the church, points to Christ's atonement for our legal covering. And then it's pointing to our actual experiential covering and atonement with Christ after the rapture, when we become one with Him. And I think this is to also happen to a large degree prior to the rapture. It's where we are covered with Christ's righteousness. And also where it says that the saints are clothed with the righteousness of the saints, showing an experiential righteousness. And also to where we're in a place to receive the full inheritance that God has for us. So it's talking about a legal covering, and then also as to what is to happen experientially. The legal leads to the experiential. As far as regarding national Israel, it's pointing to the time when they accept Jesus as their Messiah at the second coming. Accepting Jesus as their Messiah at the second coming. When we talk about Day of Atonement, and it involves a number of different things. So I just want to give you a number of things to consider here. And it's all talking about Christ. It has application to Christ. It shows us that all of God's plan is in Jesus Christ. It's wrapped up in Christ and in His sacrifice for us. And this is what the Day of Atonement is pointing to. It's pointing to the high priesthood. See, the high priest is singled out. That's Christ. And the sacrifices that are made, allowing Him to go into the Holy of Holies, those sacrifices are pointing to Christ. So it's all revolving around Christ. And His position as high priest, also that He gave Himself. The high priest on the Day of Atonement had to offer up a bullock for a sin offering, because he was also a sinner. See, he couldn't just go in there on his own merit. He was a sinner. He had to offer a bullock. He was only typifying Christ. He wasn't Christ. Christ didn't have to offer a bullock for a sin offering. He had no sin. He wasn't perfect like Christ. So he had to wash himself and he had to offer a bull. That's what he had to do. You can note Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 to 28. Hebrews 7, 22 to 28. This day was a yearly remembrance of sin. It involved repentance and it involved sorrow. Remembrance of sin, then it involved repentance. And it involved sorrow, that is, a godly sorrow for their sin. It did not experientially give them power over sin. And it didn't even give them legally a permanent forgiveness. they were never able to really experience forgiveness in offering these sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats cannot remit sin. They never experienced forgiveness like we can experience forgiveness. There is forgiveness available to us that we can experience that they couldn't experience. And see, that gives us an access to God that they didn't have. It is an incredible thing to be a new covenant saint. It's an entirely different position than what was available to them. It's a much different position. See, all of this was pointing to Christ, who would do this once for all. But if it did everything that Christ was going to do, why do you need Christ? And basically, it would be just so we don't have to keep offering all these animals. But it's much more than that. It wasn't so that now we don't have to keep offering these animals. It's because Christ was able to accomplish something that all these animals could never accomplish. They couldn't accomplish the same thing. When God gave His Son, it did something that 5 million lambs could never do. 5 million bulls, 5 million goats could never do it. And it never did do it either. You can note Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 to 14. Also chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, as well as verses 11 to 22. Chapter 9, 7 to 14, chapter 10, 1 to 4, 11 to 22. We know that Christ is this great high priest. The high priest was pointing to Christ. And He entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies. He did that when He went to heaven. And He's made atonement for us. As it were, He brought His own blood. He brought His prayers, the incense. And it produced a covering for us that nothing else could ever have done. Could have never brought that about. And He is representing us in the presence of God. And because He's in the presence of God, we have access to the presence of God. He's the head and we're members of His body. So where He's at, we can also be. And you can note with that Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 to 28. The book of Hebrews connects in many, many very significant ways with this thing here. Dealing with the atonement and certain other things regarding these Old Testament types, the book of Hebrews brings a lot of information to light. The high priest not only took this bullock and offered it as a sin offering, but he also took two goats. The first was to be a sacrifice as a sin offering. He took two goats. The first was sacrificed. And that represents Christ's atonement for the people. That's here in Leviticus 16, verse 15. So there were two goats. The first was sacrificed as a sin offering. It represents Christ's atonement for the people. Chapter 16, verse 15. Now, see, what they did is they cast lots. They brought these two goats, and they cast lots. It all begins in verse 7. One goat was for Yahweh. The other one was a scapegoat. And see, it as far as I can tell, you know, I mean, there's a number of ways of looking at this. And I'll just give you this point. What it's showing is there had to be a just payment because of sin. That is, sin requires a payment. A payment is death. The wages of sin is death. We're all familiar with that. So there's a payment due. So one animal is sacrificed. That's paying off what is due. There's sin. The wages of sin is death. This animal has to die. The other animal had the sins of the children of Israel imputed to it. They laid hands. The priest, probably the high priest, I don't know. I'm not sure what it says here. I don't recall right offhand. But the priest or the high priest, they laid their hands upon this animal. and they were representative of the people. And they were imparting or imputing to this animal all the sins, and of course it's being done legally, the sins of Israel are going to this animal. And this is what is known as the scapegoat. And it was to be led out into the wilderness. And then God made sure that it never returned again, never came back. That's in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Well, see, what he's saying is this. Now, what I want to do in your lives, I want to deal with your sin. Okay, he says, we're all sinners. We all agree. We understand that he's talking to us. We got that. It's pretty clear. He says, I want to deal with your sin. There's a payment that has to be made. Okay, the payment is Christ. It's this first goat. But now, what is this payment supposed to really do? What is this Day of Atonement supposed to really do? It is supposed to fully remove sin from our lives so that we don't have to keep living in sin. See, when the payment is made, it says we don't have to keep living in sin. We don't have to keep having sin in our lives. But the payment made, it doesn't just forgive us of our sins. So we just kind of keep living as we did before and we still sin, but we've got this forgiveness available to us. Well, that's true. And I'm really thankful for that. And I know all of you are thankful for that. But he's saying something more than that. He's not just talking about the forgiveness. He's talking about the removal of sin. That is, being able to live experientially in a holiness and in a righteousness and in a purity. And that's what this second animal is showing. The sin being removed. And see, that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. Sin removed so we can become at one with God. This second goat, it's not getting off easy. It's led out of the camp. It never comes back. I don't want to be led out of the camp and never come back. That's not my idea of getting off the hook. It's taking all the sin with it. It's representing the removal of sin. It shows God working so that we don't have to sin. Not only has He forgiven us, but He wants to work in such a way where sin is really removed from our lives. That's what the point is. And that's a very, very significant point. It doesn't really show, well, this goat dies and therefore this one lives. That's really not what the point is. It's not what he's really showing, as far as I can tell in it. He's showing this goat dies. This one has all the sin of Israel imputed and it never comes back again. And that's the idea of all of our sin being taken, removed, so we can live differently. Not just live in a legal place of having forgiveness, but still living experientially the same way, but being forgiven legally and then being able to live differently experientially. That's what he wants us to be able to do. That's what he's pointing to in this. See, this goat represents the fact that God wants to remove our sin away from us by imputing them to Christ. Christ died. Our sin was imputed to Christ. They're now forgiven. They're no longer to be remembered against us. And he's also saying, I'm trying to provide the power in your lives so sin is really removed. Not just forgiven, but removed. That's so you, okay, you're forgiven, but then you sin, then you appropriate forgiveness again. That's wonderful, and we're doing that frequently. But he's saying more than just that. And so we'll continue in 5 more minutes.